Father God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for its reliability. So many manuals and textbooks in this world that constantly need revising and new additions and updates. But Father, the word of God is true. It's accurate. It was the first time it was written down, because even though men were writing it, it's still fully your words. And so, Lord, we can depend on it. In a world of uncertainty, it is certain. It is rock solid. So we thank you for that. And we pray that we would understand what we read, and we would live by it. Help us to trust you in what we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Kings. Yeah, we're in 1st and 2nd Kings. No prizes for guessing what 1st and 2nd Kings is about. It's about kings, of course. Kings of Israel. And it covers all the kings of Israel, excluding Saul and David. Although David is mentioned at the opening couple of chapters. It covers a time period of approximately 970 to 586 BC. And throughout these two books, and why is there a separation in the books? Some people say it is because it would fit nicely in one scroll, the first one, and the second would fit nicely in another. We should understand it, I think, probably best as one complete volume. But throughout the books, we see the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. It's a bit like God gives us a glimpse of what fulfillment of the promises that we've been tracing look a bit like, a model of that. And then it's, if you like, deconstructed as we anticipate the arrival of the real thing. But we'll explain that a bit more as we go. I suppose you could say, if they lived in this wonderful state that we see at the beginning of 1 Kings, they might not be longing for and crying out for a Messiah, because in some ways life was good. But because things were so bad, they were crying out to God for a Messiah. What we're going to do is have a look at the structure. Then we'll think about some of these promises that we've been tracing right through the Bible that are driving the whole of the Bible. And then we'll think about some application and themes at the very end. So to start with, the structure. It's very difficult, really, to think about structure. This is just a very brief outline. So in chapters 1 to 11, we have the reign of Solomon. And then in chapter 12, we see the kingdom splitting. Chapter 13, right through to 2 Kings 16, is just a cycle of these different kings of Judah and Israel, because the nations split at this point. And then also we see the prophets Elijah and Elisha bringing God's word to the nation of Israel and Judah, even though life is really tough for them. Then in 2 Kings chapter 17, we see Israel exiled. And then 2 Kings 18 to 25, again, we see different kings of Judah, but also during that time, Judah are also taken into captivity. So that's just a very basic structure, but depending on who you read or who you listen to, you'll get a different structure. That was mine, for what it's worth. And I'm sure you could come up with a good structure as well. I mean, you could split it down through all the different kings, but we would have a very long list on the screen, so we've not done that. So let's have a look at these big promises that are driving the Old Testament and also the New Testament. The promises that we've seen are all to do with, remember, people, land, blessing, and the promised eternal king. The key place you need to be in your Bible is 1 Kings chapter 4 to start with. So get your finger in there and keep it in for some time, because we'll be coming back to 1 Kings and chapter 4 quite a few times. So first, the people, this great promise of the people. So God promised Abraham, or it was Abram at the time technically, that he would become a great nation. Now, if you were Abram, at that time it might not have seemed ridiculous, but this promise kept getting reaffirmed to Abraham and his wife. And when Isaac was born, Sarah was in her 90s, probably 90. Abraham was 100. And even then, it was just one son. So for God to say, you are going to be a great nation, and Abraham believed it, but it just seems so crazy. But then look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. This is what we read. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Wow. Abraham believed God and he was expecting it to happen. And here we see it has happened. I don't know when the last time you went onto a beach was. I went this summer onto the beach a few times. And if you imagine taking a bucket to make a sandcastle and just trying to count the sand in that bucket, let alone the whole beach, it would be just an impossible thing. Well, it would be possible, but it'd be a very, very difficult task. And it'd be a good way of spending a few weeks, I suppose, trying to do that. Wouldn't be a good use of time at all. The point is, there is loads of sand on the seashore, and there is going to be loads of people beyond count. But that line, those words, are purposefully used, because if you go back to Genesis 22, and if you do, make sure you keep your finger in 1 Kings 4. But in Genesis 22 and verse 17, God says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." So there we go. God has given those words to Abraham. And here the writer deliberately is using the exact same words in 1 Kings 4, saying that they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, just to make this point. God has kept his word. God is keeping his promises. Second, so that's the people. Go back to 1 Kings 4 again. Second, we have these big promises about the land. So God promised Abraham and his descendants the physical land of Israel, although we also know that Abraham understood that to be pointing to a heavenly city. We know that from Hebrews. In Genesis 17 and verse 8, you don't need to turn there, it says, "The whole land of Canaan," this is God speaking to Abraham, "where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So the promise is for the land. Now look at 1 Kings 4, 21. It says, "And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms," and here we're just going to put a map on the screen, "from all the kingdoms, from the river," that's the river Euphrates, which you can just see at the top there, "to the land of the Philistines," which you can see there, "as far as the border of Egypt," which is down here. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. So God has promised Abraham this land. And at the time, Abraham was a stranger. He didn't have a deed for any of that land. I think it was when Sarah died, he first, was it the cave at Mamre? I might be wrong with that. But Abraham bought some land off someone, but it was a very small parcel of land. That was the first bit of land Abraham got. But now his descendants control all that massive chunk of land. And actually, it's interesting when you read that verse, the end of verse 21, the countries that are surrounding the land brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. In other words, if Solomon wanted that land, he could have taken it, but instead they just paid him some money just to kind of leave them be. So such was the scope of this kingdom that God had established through Solomon. They were in control of all that. The promises were right on track. God keeps his word. Third was blessing. So God promises a great nation. They will have this land. And also, do you remember, God said to Abraham, "I will bless you." Abraham's family will be blessed. But not just that, those who bless Abraham's family, they will be blessed as well. Those who curse Abraham's family, they will be cursed. So 1 Kings 4, 22 to 25. "Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tipash to Gaza and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree." The point is, this is the good life. The people are blessed. I mean, you see at the beginning of, at the end of verse 20, when we saw that reference, you know, they ate, they drank, and they were happy. That's what's going on in the land. The descendants are truly blessed. But it's not just the nation of Israel that are blessed. I think the pinnacle of Solomon's kingdom, we actually see just a few chapters later in chapter 10. And this is when Queen Sheba rolls up. And Queen Sheba has heard about the fame of Solomon, and she comes to see if it's true. And in chapter 10 and verse 13, we read, well, earlier than that, sorry, we read that Sheba is just like, she's saying, I just didn't believe it. Verse 7, I didn't believe all the reports, but the reports aren't even half of what I've heard. And then in verse 13, he says, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. So here we have the Queen of Sheba. She has visited Solomon. She has blessed Solomon. She's given a load of spices and precious stones. You can see that in verse 10. So she has blessed God's people. And as a result, she also is blessed. Not only has she heard the wisdom of Solomon, not only has she beheld the nation of Israel, also Solomon has been very generous to her, as we saw in verse 13. So again, God's promises are right on track. These blessings, the people are being blessed, but also the nations around are being blessed. The other big promise that we've been tracing is the promise of Genesis 3:15. And if you remember Genesis 3:15, we were told that someone was going to come and destroy the work of Satan. Now, last time when we were in 2 Samuel 7, we saw that God made promises also to David that one of his offspring would become the eternal king. He would be seated on an everlasting throne. Now, because we have the benefit of the New Testament, we know that that eternal king is also the same person who is going to destroy the work of Satan. We know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. David was told that one of his offspring would sit on the throne. And in some ways, Solomon, he's not the full fulfillment of that. We know the Lord Jesus is. But in some ways, Solomon is a partial fulfillment of that. It talks about he will build my house, and Solomon, of course, built that first temple. So he can't fully fulfill that promise because he is not going to live forever on the throne. Only the Lord Jesus is going to do that. But he is a partial fulfillment of it, a partial fulfillment of what it looks like when someone is honoring God, is seeking wisdom from him, and as a result, there is blessing for all his subjects. So there are some of the promises that we've been tracing. And in, like I mentioned, in Solomon's reign, I think we see a model or a pattern that is illustrating for us what the fulfillment of the promises will look like in the future. But again, because we are on this side of the cross and because we live in this unique time where we have the privilege of all the Word of God, we know that that's the Old Covenant. And we know the new covenant has a greater glory. This new covenant far exceeds even the splendor that we see exhibited by Solomon in his kingdom. And through the rest of Kings, because of man's rebellion, God's people's rebellion against him, we see this model deconstructed. Now, I think that shows us something quite significant. God has no problem fulfilling his promises. He has no problem giving people deliverance and victory. God has no problem blessing his people. The big problem that is running right through the Old Testament, and we know this from Genesis 3 and also later with the flood, is the problem of humankind's hearts. Our hearts are evil. Deliverance from Egypt, victory in coming to the promised land, blessing, prosperity, God's judgment when they rebelled against God. None of these have changed the human heart. But God is committed to his promises. And God's promises go beyond a physical land, just a physical number of people, physical blessing. God's promises are to rescue us from the work of Satan and our rebellion by changing our hearts. And there is no earthly king or earthly establishment that can change that, our hearts. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. So we see this pointing ultimately to the Lord Jesus. Now, we've only got to 1 Kings chapter 4, so we need to start running a bit faster now. Where do we get to, and we're going to jump right to the end just about, where do we get to by the end of the book? So at the beginning of the book, we have this great prosperity, but by the end of the books, just go with me to 2 Kings or 2 Kings 17 and verse 18 to 20. This chapter, from verse 7 onwards, is a great summary of everything that has happened right through the book of Kings. In fact, right from really Egypt. We see that in verse 7, mention of the Exodus. And this is a great summary of why the people of Israel are in the situation that they are in now. So this is 2 Kings 17, and we're going to jump forward to verse 18. So it says this: "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence." So we have this great prosperity with Solomon. But then by the end of the book, and of course it is a few hundred years later, but by the end of the books, well, we see the situation is totally different. And that difference, like we've seen, is because of the wickedness of God's people. Now, I've been painting a real rosy picture, really, of Solomon and his kingdom, because even from the very outset of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 1, and I mean, you only need to read the first few verses about David, and you can see that we just see wickedness is there right at the beginning of the book, and we see it right through the book, and we even see it in Solomon's life. So let me just point out a few things. It's really interesting to have, and please turn here to Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's really helpful to have Deuteronomy chapter 17 open in front of you as you read through the book of Kings. So this is Deuteronomy 17 and verses 16 and 17, although from verse 14 right through to verse 20 are the instructions for a king. Now, at this point, of course, Israel had no king, but the provision was already there in God's law for when they would receive a king. So this is what we read in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16 and 17. "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." And then we'll look at the following verses in a few moments. So just keep your finger in Deuteronomy. Now come back with me to the book of Kings. So to start with, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. So one of the very first things that Solomon did, chapter 3 verse 1. "Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter." So the king is not supposed to go back to Egypt and not supposed to take for himself multiple wives. Otherwise, his heart will be led astray. And here, chapter 3, verse 1, we see Solomon going to Egypt for a wife straight away. So that's the first thing Solomon's done. 1 Kings 10, 14. So remember, the king is not supposed to take many wives, not supposed to go back to Egypt. He's not supposed to amass much gold. Verse 14, "The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Now, I don't know if anyone knows what that is in monetary terms. I think it's, I'm not sure if it's either $800 million dollars or pounds, but there's not a lot of difference nowadays anyway, is there? So, I don't know, about £800 million worth of gold he was getting every year. Again, in direct conflict to what we read in Deuteronomy. Or go to 1 Kings 10 again, this time 26. And we read, "Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses." We read, again, in Deuteronomy that they're not to accumulate great numbers of horses. That sounds like a great number of horses to me, although I might be wrong. 1 Kings 11, 11. 1 Kings 11, 11. We read, 11, 1, not 11. 11, 1. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter." So what we learn about Solomon, even though his kingdom was prosperous, on numerous occasions, in fact, much of his life was in direct conflict with what the law taught us kings should do and how kings should behave. We also learn when his son becomes king that he had put a heavy yoke on the people. So this great king Solomon, the offspring of David, who looked so promising, he also disappoints. And what we see from Solomon on after his reign is the nation is divided, and you can read about it, and there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Judah and Benjamin are on one side, and the other 10 tribes are on the other side of a divide, and the nation is split. And from then on, there is a succession of kings. Israel has kings, Judah has kings, and there is very few godly kings. Israel don't have one godly king, I don't think. Judah have a couple. But it's just this, again, downward spiral, if you like, from Solomon. And even he disappoints in so many ways. And we get to the point that because of Israel's wickedness, that's the 10 tribes, they're exiled by the Assyrians. And it's not too much later that Judah are also taken into captivity by Babylon. So what about these promises? You know, the people are scattered or destroyed. They've been taken from the land. They're not receiving blessing. And what about this promise of an offspring of David to be seated on the throne? Well, turn with me to chapter 25, 2 Kings, as we get to the very end of the book. Very end of the book, 2 Kings 25. Israel have been taken away and much of Judah's in captivity. And then we read this. Where are God's promises? Are God's promises on track? What's happening here? Verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Evil-Merodach, what a great name for a king. He just sounds sinister, doesn't he? He became king of Babylon. He released Jehoiakim from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honour higher than those of the other kings who were in Babylon. This is incredible. The promises look like they are nowhere because of man's rebellion. So God is keeping the terms of the old covenant, but also God is keeping his promises because there is still a descendant of David who is alive and well. There is still a descendant of David who is being blessed. So even though it looks like the line of David is kind of down and out, no. God is preserving that line that ultimately Jesus will come from. When I was younger, I used to watch Saturday afternoon television, just one program, The A-Team. Anyone else watch that? Wonderful stuff. And they were locked up in a prison, weren't they? Everything would seem hopeless. And then they'd find a MIG welder and everything was okay. They'd make something. And when they seemed like they were on down on their luck or whatever else, they would come bursting out as heroes and everything would march on. Well, here, there is real darkness. Real dark times for Israel, for Judah. It looks like everything is going totally wrong, but there's still hope. There is still light because the line of David is not broken. God is protecting the line of David, even though they're a long way from home, even though it seems like they're way, way, way from blessing. God is protecting them. His son, the Lord Jesus, is coming into the world. Our time is gone, but just quickly, themes, applications. first thing I think it's worth pointing out, and this isn't really a theme or an application, this is just a real helpful thing when reading the Bible. Even if you know someone is a goodie, in inverted commas, a good character in the Bible, that doesn't mean we read all their behaviour and think it's okay to copy. Okay? So don't be getting 700 wives or whatever it was that Solomon had. Don't be amassing all this gold and all these chariots, etc., etc. What we have to be very careful is to realise that often the Bible is simply describing events to us, not telling us what to do. I have had a very lengthy discussion with someone, and this person was trying to, we were discussing about marriage and the definition of marriage, and I pointed to Genesis 2, about how marriage is defined there as between one man and one woman. This person was trying to persuade me that actually, elsewhere in the Old Testament, marriage is defined as between a man and many wives. I said, that's not the case. That is simply describing what some people were doing. That is not a definition. That isn't a green light saying this is how we should live. No, we need to read the Bible, and often as we see the implications or the results of certain behaviour, that's how we understand the moral judgment on that behaviour. It's not simply if something is recorded by someone that we view as a good person means it's okay. I mean, Solomon, so often, I mean, you read it and it sounds great, doesn't it? He's got all this gold, but actually he was rebelling against God. Also, so that's just one interesting point. Big theme. How can we not see this? God keeps his promises. That's what we see right through Kings. He's keeping his promises that he made to Abram and to David and to Adam and Eve when they overheard what was said to the serpent, to Satan. But also God kept his promise to Moses that we see in the book of Deuteronomy and also Exodus. God is a keeper of his word. We must believe that. Also, finally, we must follow God's word. This is a massive thing that both 1st and 2nd Kings is shouting to us. We must follow God's word. So Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, don't turn there because we're out of time. Basically, it's talking about the king, and it says when he becomes a king, he has to write for himself his own personal copy of the law. And he has to read it every day of his life. That's what he is to do. And what we see through Kings, and we didn't go into it, is those kings who do follow God's law, they see prosperity, they see blessing. Those who ignore God's law, there are serious consequences. And in fact, David charges Solomon in 1 Kings 2, 2 to 4. Again, don't turn there. He basically says to him, man up, follow God's ways. That's what he says to Solomon. He says, be strong, show yourself a man, observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in his ways. And nothing has changed. We need to be those who are people of the book, people who follow God's word. We know that our salvation comes through belief in Jesus, but then we're to follow what he says as we live in his word.